That song that we just sang, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, what a beautiful song. I don't know what you think of. I have a lot of thoughts go through my mind of that song. I think of Billy Graham Crusades, who used that song for years, most of his ministry, in their invitation song. But as you look at the words of each verse, I find myself being able to identify with those words. And that last verse, thou wilt receive. All of the previous verses described, you know, poor or crippled or hurting, all of those needs. And then verse 5 says, thou wilt receive. Not only will God receive those who come to Him who have all of these needs, He invites us to come to Him. We were on the outside, He invites us in. There was a candid camera episode some years ago, and I couldn't find the clip. I'd have loved to have shown you the clip on this, but candid camera episode in which they, as a setup, seated a complete stranger in a restaurant with an unsuspecting family who were sitting there eating dinner. Family was sitting there, then the waiters brought in the stranger, sat him down at the table with them to begin eating, and he went on eating like nothing was happening. And they watched the response of the people who were sitting there already eating. And it was very uncomfortable for them. Some of them would continue eating. Others would try and get the attention of the waiter or whatever. Others stop eating. Something about eating with strangers. Today we're going to look at a section of Scripture that deals with that. In 1967 there was a movie that came out entitled Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. Some of you may remember that movie. A young woman named Joy Drayton brought home her fiancé, John Wayne Prentice, to meet her parents. Now, the parents had always thought of themselves as being without prejudice, but when their daughter brought home her fiancé, they were shocked to discover that he was African-American. And the dinner revealed to them their parents' character flaws and led them to re-examine the condition of their own hearts. Well, today we look at a dinner, a meal, where everyone there was forced to re-examine their hearts. Jesus used this occasion to teach some huge lessons. And the setting, we're in Luke chapter 14. I invite you to open a Bible with me if you haven't already. The setting is given to us in verse 1. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Well, who is watching him? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. And Jesus is invited into this home, and apparently not only are there religious leaders there, some of his disciples were probably there. And eating, there's something about eating together with people that bonds people, or maybe displays the bond that is already there. And Jesus ate with all kinds of people. Now here he's eating with prominent Pharisees, the well-known religious leaders of the community. You remember that Jesus was also known as being the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, he got that by eating with them. Matthew chapter 11 tells us Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And he became known as the friend of sinners because he ate with them. He sat down and had a meal with all kinds of people. Some have said, well, Jesus only ate with those that showed some possibility of repentance, that they came to him because they wanted to get their lives straight. And someone asked Daryl Bach, New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, about that. Is that true, that Jesus only ate with those who were seeking forgiveness? And Daryl Bach said, I don't think that's true at all. And he referenced a couple of situations where Jesus spent time with people who didn't come necessarily looking for forgiveness. And he went on to say that Jesus took positive steps to associate with all people, no strings attached. Now, of course, out of that, there were many who came to faith in him and followed. But Jesus would eat with anyone and would spend time with anyone who is willing to spend time with him. And that really sets the foundation for the events that we're going to read about today. It was a few weeks ago we read verses 2 through 6 there about Jesus healing that man who had dropsy or edema, this swelling and collection of fluid, and he healed that man. But now beyond that, at that same meal, Jesus taught two more important lessons, and that's what we want to look at today. So beginning there at verse 7, we read about Jesus teaching the importance of humility and where you sit at a banquet. Verse 7 reads, "When he, Jesus, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable." Now, I want to remind you, back in verse 1, we read Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee where he was being carefully watched. But what they didn't realize is that they were also being carefully watched by Jesus. And as they entered in, he watched how they sat around the table. Now, we have a picture, hopefully it'll come up here, of a triclinium. Triclinium was the typical seating arrangement in the ancient world, the first century, not only among Jews, various places. Triclinium consisted of, as we've mentioned, they had a low table, so they would often sit next to them or lean on their left elbow next to them with the table right there. But they set it in somewhat of a U shape. Generally, it was a U shape. They could even close off the fourth side if they had more people. But the way it was set up, the reason it got entitled the triclinium is because these tables and then the couches that were on the outside of them were just large enough for three people. And the place of honor was at the end of the U in the center position there, and you'd have a person on either side. And then the next place of honor would be on one of the sides in the center with a person on either side. And then the other side in the center. The center person was a place of honor with the highest place of honor being at the end of the U there. Now apparently what went on there is everybody was jockeying for position. Let me read you, I think, a good description of the way an old Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee described it. He said, "It's understandable that here at this feast, one of the old Pharisees could not move as fast as some of the younger Pharisees. So when the cook called soups on, the old Pharisee, who had moved as close as possible to the dining area, ran for seat number 2. That's the middle seat on the end of the U. One of the younger Pharisees got there before he did, so he turned the corner fast and tried to reach seat number 5 as quickly as he could, but he was too late because, again, someone was already sitting there. So quickly he tried for seat number 8 on the other side in the center, but he didn't make that either in time to sit there. So finally he turned the corner and made a dive for seat number 11, if there are 12 there, and found the lowest seat, but still a seat of honor in the center of the fourth side, and reclined there out of breath." Well, just trying to describe, apparently what happened when people came in, they immediately looked for the best seat. And Jesus noticed this. The seat of honor, it wasn't just the best view, it was the seat of prestige. They would try to get there first. And Jesus saw what they were doing, and he addresses that when he noticed what was going on there, how they picked out these places of honor. The response, he's going to go on and tell a story here, but let me just mention what Jesus noticed here and what he wanted them to understand as they were in this setting here is that the way we act in ordinary situations of life, even taking a seat at a table with people, reveals a lot about what's going on inside of our hearts. When we try to promote ourselves, we reveal how we see others. In the 18th century, there was a Countess of Huntington who invited the Duchess of Buckingham to come and hear George Whitefield preach. Now, George Whitefield was a well-known evangelist in the 1700s, before our nation was actually established. He was from Great Britain, but he came to America to preach on a number of occasions. He was good friends with John Wesley. But this Countess of Huntington asked the Duchess of Buckingham to come and hear George Whitefield. Well, the Duchess, after hearing George Whitefield, wrote a letter to the Countess of Huntington about the gospel that Whitefield and his fellow Methodists preached. And here's what she said. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Obviously, she didn't like being reminded she was a sinner. And yet, these Pharisees found themselves, these righteous men, jockeying for positions of honor. There was a study done a few years back in 2007 came out. I thought it was an interesting study about college students at that time, and you know, we're talking what, 8 years ago now. But it said college students, it was found, were more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors. From 1982 to the year 2006, 16,475 college students completed an evaluation called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. It rated responses to such statements as this: if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. I think I'm a special person. I can live my life the way I want to. And the nationwide results of this survey were telling, doing this, you know, comparing with previous attitudes. They said, we need to stop endlessly repeating you're special and having children repeat that back to us. The study's leading author, Professor Gene Twenge of San Diego State University, said, kids are self-centered enough already. And this study asserted that narcissists are more likely to have romantic relationships that are short-lived, they're at risk for infidelity, they lack emotional warmth, they exhibit game-playing, dishonesty, over-controlling, and violent behaviors. And researchers traced this phenomenon back to the self-esteem movement that emerged in the 1980s. There was that, maybe those of you who are baby boomers remember that, is when many of our kids were small, that strong, strong emphasis. In fact, it got to the place that could be summarized in that song, Frère Jacques. Some of you remember that, and maybe you remember how this was sung in many preschools. I am special, look at me. I don't know if you remember that, but they traced some of this back to that whole deal. You want me to stop singing, Mike? Okay, enough. Mike's going to get him off of there. But that theme of, now, obviously, our image, self-image, understanding we are made in the image of God and we have value because God made us is hugely important. But there is, with our sinful hearts, the tendency for the pendulum to swing to extremes. And they found that extreme of emphasis on self-esteem and I am important can easily cause narcissism down the road. I thought that was an interesting study that was done. But it's nothing new. What you have here in Luke chapter 14 are these guys racing for the best positions. And not best, again, because they could see or hear better. Best because they were the seats of prestige. They'd be in the spots of honor. And Jesus goes on and speaks to that issue, beginning there at verse 8. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Now, he's giving advice, first of all, on what not to do. Don't take the place of honor. And the reasons he gives, now this is at a wedding feast, and wedding feasts were common then as they're common now. Carmen and I were at our wedding reception last night, and today we get around some of these issues of where to sit when there are placards telling you, you know, your name is here or whatever. But if there isn't, where do people choose to sit? And he said, take lesser seats because it's very possible that someone more important there may be arriving, may have already arrived, or may be coming yet. And if you end up going to a certain position, you may get moved. I like the quote someone said about these guys here. If you could buy one of these Pharisees for what they think they are worth, or what they are worth, and sell them for what they think they are worth, you could make a fortune. In this particular situation, Jesus used this and gave a lesson about the importance of being wise as to where you sit, because you can set yourself up for public humiliation. The word has the idea of shame. Now, there wasn't shame in sitting in the least place. The shame comes when we overestimate ourselves and we have to have someone call us to account and say, hey, you're not quite that important here. Your seat's down here. And the Jews had often liked the best seats, the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, Jesus had addressed this on other occasions. You may remember reading his statement where Jesus had one time said about the Pharisees and religious leaders, they love the best places at feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogues. In the synagogues, they had a raised platform. They loved to sit up there by the raised platform. And even the disciples were affected by this. Do you remember on one occasion where James and John, along with their mother, came and asked Jesus for a favor? You remember what that favor was? Favor was, would you grant that my sons could sit in your kingdom on your right and left hand? Well, that's the places of honor, right next to the Lord. And do you remember Jesus' answer to that? That's not mine to give. Can you drink the cup that I drink? And they said, oh, yeah, we can drink that. And he said, well, it's not mine to give as far as where you sit there on the right and left hand. And I read a story that I thought was a true story told by a pastor named Larry Sarver about a situation when he was a young person. He and some friends went to a large concert. And they got there early, and the concert was pretty wide open. They could sit pretty much where they wanted to, but there were rows right in the front that were reserved, a VIP-only seating, it said. And my friends decided they qualified as VIPs, young guys, you know, they were ready to try anything. And so they removed the signs, and they sat down in the VIP section. Larry said, I decided not to do the same, not because I was humble, but because I was chicken. And so he didn't, he said, but he said, it was interesting. You can probably predict what happened next. About they sat there all the time. People came in. The place filled up. And about a minute before the concert was to begin, an official came onto the stage over the speaker system, told my friends they were not VIPs. They'd have to leave their seats. He said, what happened in that situation? He said, not only did they have to leave in front of about 2,000 people, worse yet, there were no other seats available. They had to stand outside the tent in the rain and listen to the concert from out there. That is exactly the picture that Jesus is giving here. We overestimate our importance, and the Pharisees had a tendency to do that. Instead, Jesus gives them some good advice about what to do in verse 10. When you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you'll be honored in the presence of the other guests. Now, take the lowest place. Jesus is giving good advice here. You probably won't have any problem finding the lowest place. There usually are lots of seats available. If you are at a football game, you want a 50-yard line seat, it might be tough, but if you are willing to take a seat up somewhere, usually there are those open, whether it's in the theater or in an auditorium or whatever. You look for the least seats, usually they're empty, unless you're at the last moment there. And Jesus is saying, take the lowest place and at a dinner like this. And then if your host comes and he wants to move you up, let the host move you up. Now, in that statement there, it is important for us not to miss this. Jesus isn't saying this is the way to get honored. What he wants us to understand is the host is the one who decides where we sit. In other words, in this particular situation, they were in this Pharisee's home and he would decide. The message here that Jesus is teaching is not just about dinner parties, not just about banquets. What he is really referring to here is what has been the theme of his teaching all along. Remember what that is? It's the kingdom of God. We want to be important, but it doesn't matter where we sit at a wedding feast or when we go to someone's house. Those are relatively minor things. It's over in a couple hours anyways. The lesson he is teaching is about the kingdom of God, the place you want in the kingdom of God. And it is the host that decides. Who would that be? That's God himself. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't really qualify for the kingdom of God until you realize you don't qualify for the kingdom of God. Humility is the key to entering the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees were missing this. They were so preoccupied with the kingdom of God, and is Jesus the Messiah, and is he going to bring in the kingdom of God? And after all, we are important, and so, you know, we're going to decide this issue. And Jesus had to reorient their thinking, and he's doing it through telling this story about a wedding feast. And what he's saying is, you guys got to understand that if you want to qualify for the kingdom of God, you have to realize you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. And if you do deserve to be there, you ought to be in the lowest seat. The same George Whitefield that I mentioned, George Whitefield, contemporary of John Wesley, both of them tremendous preachers. Both of them had massive ministries. Both of them had to preach without microphones, without sound systems in that day. And they preached to large crowds. Both of them went to Oxford University, knew each other as students there, but they had two different theologies. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was Arminian in his theology. George Whitefield was Calvinistic, strongly Calvinistic in his theology. That meant that they disagreed on the whole issue of God's sovereignty versus free will, that they disagreed on the how if a person is saved once, can they ever lose that? They disagreed on some of these issues, but they had tremendous ministries. On one occasion, someone had asked George Whitefield, in light of your differences with George Whitefield, in light of the fact that you guys disagree theologically, do you think you'll see John Wesley in the kingdom of God? And George Whitefield said, absolutely not. They said, you don't? You don't think you're going to see him in the kingdom of God? And he said, absolutely not. I think that George Whitefield is such a godly, faithful man that he is going to be up near the beginning of the crowd, near the throne. And me, I'm going to be in back somewhere. I don't think I'll be able to find him or pick him out. He'll be close to the throne. I'll be ways back. That attitude is the attitude of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was communicating that importance to them, these Pharisees, and to all listening there, the huge message of humility. We'll go on here rather than stopping here. Verse 11, there's a principle that comes out of this. Jesus states it. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, again, exalting themselves, whether openly or manipulatively, what Jesus was giving here when he said, take the lesser seat and the host can move you up if he wants, he's not saying, here's how to get honor. Be humble. Act humble. He's not giving a backhanded or a hidden way to be honored. In other words, we want to be humble so that we can get honored. God knows our hearts. What he's saying here is, don't exalt yourself. See yourself correctly. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. On the other hand, if you understand that you are humble, you will be exalted. Now, humility is such a difficult thing. Some of you are familiar with John Piper, a Bethlehem Baptist Church pastor for many years, prolific author. And a few years ago, now he's retired from pastoring at Bethlehem Baptist, but he, a few years back, decided that he would step out of the ministry there for a time because he said he just had to get himself reoriented and deal with this issue of pride. He felt like he wasn't humble enough, something along that line. And he stepped out of ministry. Well, God bless him for his honesty in that. My question when someone first told me that was, how will he know when he can step back into ministry? I think I'm sufficiently humble. Now I can come back in. You see, humility is such a deceptive thing. In fact, I thought that Winston Churchill hit it right on the head with one of his quotes. He said, Winston Churchill said, we are all worms, but I do believe I am a glow worm. You know, just a little bit above, just a bit. The truth of the matter is that we all have this issue of pride. It was there in the Garden of Eden, and it is still here today. And we have to face that issue, that as best we know ourselves, and God knows our hearts deeply, but as best we know ourselves, we have to see ourselves as we are, where we are. It's not stomping ourselves down and saying we're no good. We are made in the image of God, but we have to see ourselves. We're created beings, and we're given certain gifts to use for His glory, but He's the giver. We're simply the receiver and the steward of those things, and it's not for our glory. There's a story that comes out of the American Revolution about a group of new recruits who were repairing a wall, and the work was really too heavy for the size of group working on it, and their commander was shouting instructions, making no attempt to help them. And finally, a man in civilian clothes rode past, and he asked the leader of the group why he wasn't helping the others, and he said, because I'm the corporal, that's why. And the stranger apologized and got off his horse and began to help the exhausted soldiers himself. And when they finally got the job done, this civilian man in civilian clothes turned toward the corporal and said, Mr. Corporal, the next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again. he recognized that at that point that was George Washington, who had gotten off his horse in plain clothes and helped do the job. In 1994, the Buffalo Bills had lost for the fourth time straight Super Bowl. And Thurman Thomas, one of the running backs for the Buffalo Bills, had had a bad game. He had three fumbles that helped seal the fate of the Bills, and they played the Dallas Cowboys and gotten beat. He was sitting there on the bench with his head in his hands, just feeling miserable, and suddenly he realized there was someone standing there in front of him. He looked up, and it was a Dallas Cowboys running back, Emmitt Smith, standing there, and Emmitt Smith had just been named the most valuable player for Super Bowl 28. Smith was carrying his small goddaughter with him, and Smith looked at his goddaughter and said, "Listen, you see this man here? I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas." Well, that's humility. Sense that we see others, their importance and their value, regardless of what the situation is that we're in. And Jesus is saying in our lives, be quick to take a lower place. Be quick to let others go before. Be quick to say, "Can I help you?" Regardless of who it is. Be humble. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And then there's a second lesson that takes place here. Beginning in verse 12, he teaches a lesson on hospitality. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid." What? Really? Is Jesus saying you shouldn't have relatives over for dinner? Is that what he's saying? No, in all likelihood, he's not saying you should never do that. In fact, Jesus ate with good friends. Repeatedly, he was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we're told that he stayed in Peter's home, and they ate together, those disciples. So, obvious, his statement here is similar to when he said, "Except a man hate his father and mother and even his own life, he cannot come and be my disciple." Jesus is using a hyperbole to emphasize an important truth. So he's not saying, and we'll see this as we go on, he's not saying you should never have friends or relatives over. Those are good relationships. In fact, about this, Warren Wiersbe, pastor at Moody Church for many years, said, "Jesus does not prohibit us from entertaining family and friends. What he warns us against is exclusively entertaining our own family and friends." Exclusively. Habitually. The qualification here seems to be whether they will invite you back and repay you. In other words, don't ever confuse what real generosity and real hospitality is all about. Hospitality, real generosity, giving like God gives, is not giving to those who are going to give back and repay you. That's the message he wants them to catch. You know, we can congratulate ourselves on, "Oh, we had people in, we had guests, we had, you know." But the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have somebody who's going to pay us back? Then there's really no generosity. Do we get something out of this? And that's what Jesus wanted these Pharisees and his disciples to catch. Real generosity, real hospitality, is the type that gives to those who you know can never pay you back. The qualification seems to be whether they will invite you back and repay you. And in verse 13, he goes on and he gives directions about this. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." What he's telling them is put needy people at the top of our guest list because they can't pay us back. Now, in our society, in our country, we have people who have needs without a doubt. But we have nothing like people in Jesus' day or in third world countries. When we moved to the Dominican Republic, lived in the city of Santiago, it was a city at that time in the late 1980s, a city of 300,000. We walked downtown on these crowded streets, and there were beggars up and down the street. I had seen beggars on the streets of Chicago when I went to Moody. I had seen guys who would be out there begging, but generally they were dressed shabbily, and they were there because they had made bad decisions, and I offered to take guys to the Pacific Garden Mission if they would want to get in a program there and change their lives, and they generally didn't want to do that. And we had, you know, all kinds of beggars, panhandlers here in the United States doing that. But when I walked down the streets of Santiago, I wasn't prepared for what I saw. I saw people with deformed limbs that they couldn't stand. People who would be out there with little carts, sitting in a little cart, and they'd move themselves by their hands on the sidewalk because they were so deformed they couldn't walk. I remember one blind beggar. I can to this day hear his voice in my mind calling out, and his eyes were gone. You could see he was blind, begging for help. And it breaks your heart. You feel overwhelmed by it. My dad came to visit. And those of you who remember my dad know that I got my frugality from my dad. But my dad came to visit, and we walked down the streets of Santiago de los Caballeros there, and he saw this, and he couldn't help but give them money. And after walking a few blocks, he said, "Gary," said, "I got to get out of here. I'm not going to be able to get a flight back home. You know, I'm not going to have anything left." It breaks your hearts. For those of you who have seen that in some third world cities, you realize what Jesus is talking about here in his day. Those who were, the list that he gives here, those who are poor, crippled, lame, and blind. He's talking about strong needs. And in that situation, he said, you look to the least, the last, and the lost. Put them at the top of your guest list. You want to be kind? You want to do something generous? Give to those who can't repay you. Give to those who can't give you back again. That's what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. You know, in the early church, it changed the message that Roman Empire saw about Christians. As plague swept through the Roman Empire, what caused Christians to suddenly be seen is the fact during some of those plagues, when those who were sick would be avoided, it was the Christians who would go in and take care of them at tremendous cost. It was the Christians who were showing love that was without repayment. Well, verse 14, "Do this, and you will be blessed. And although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Charlemagne was a ruler during the Middle Ages. He lived from 742 to 814. He is a key name in European history, the Holy Roman Empire. It's reported that after Charlemagne's death, he was buried wrapped in royal robes. He was placed on a marble chair. On his lap, a Bible was open, and his finger was pointed to Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Here's the verse. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul?" In death, Charlemagne wanted to be pointing to the heart of the matter. What will profit a man to gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that the kingdom of God has different values than what we have in this world. Understand, Jesus told his disciples, "Even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, that person will not lose their reward." God sees what we do, and he cares that we have a heart for the least, the last, and the lost. We in our Western world have much to be grateful for, but I find for myself, and maybe you can identify with this, I tend to think, well, how will this profit in the long run? And that's good for business, and that's good for stewardship. How will this profit in the long run? But when it comes to real ministry, as Christ did, the only profit in the long run is that people might come into a relationship with God and be in the kingdom of God forever because we have shown the love of God in some way. That's the only profit that really matters in the long run. So what advice does Jesus give here? We saw at this feast, he took this account, this situation, the behavior of the religious leaders, and he told them a couple of stories. One of them was, be humble. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And be hospitable, real hospitality to those who cannot repay you. author Ben Stein, commentator, used to publish a column for nearly 8 years entitled Monday Night at Morton's. And in this column, he detailed encounters with the rich and famous. He's not writing it anymore. But his final column on December 20th, 2003, listen to some of the things he said. That was tremendously insightful. He said, real stars are not riding around in the backs of limousines or Porsches or getting trained in yoga or Pilates and eating raw fruit while they have Vietnamese girls do their nails. A real star, the kind who haunts my memory night and day, is, for instance, a U.S. soldier in Baghdad who saw a little girl playing with a piece of unexploded ordnance. He pushed her aside and threw himself on it just as it exploded. I'm no longer comfortable being part of a system that has such poor values, and I don't want to perpetuate these values by pretending that who is eating at Morton's is the big subject. He said, the last column I told you a few of the rules I learned to keep my sanity. Well, here's one final one to help you keep your sanity and keep you in the running for stardom. We are puny, insignificant creatures. We're not responsible for the operation of the universe, and what happens to us is not terribly important. God is real and not a fiction, and when we turn over our lives to Him, He takes far better care of us than we could ever do for ourselves. In a word, we make ourselves sane when we fire ourselves as the directors of the movie of our lives and turn the power over to Him. We can put it another way, he said. Years ago, I realized I could never be as great an actor as Oliver or as good a comic as Steve Martin or Martin Mull or Fred Willard. I could never be as good an economist as Samuelson or Friedman or as good a writer as Fitzgerald or even remotely close to any of them, but I could be a devoted father to my son, husband to my wife, and above all, a good son to my parents who'd done so much for me. And this came to be my main task in life. I came to realize that a life lived to help others is the only one that matters, and that's my duty in return for the lavish life God has devolved upon me to help others that He has placed in my path. Well, Jesus is teaching us to do that because, not because that earns us points in heaven, but because that reflects the unconditional love of God. That reflects His character, who humbly became a man to save us, mankind, who could never repay Him. May God make us like Jesus, who came in humility and did something for us that we could never repay. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You. Thank You, thank You for the gift of salvation, for the gift of Your love that we could never earn. Lord, we pray that You would help us see ourselves as we are. We're made by You for Your glory, not our glory. We're valuable only because we're made in Your image and because You love us. But in that, we have great value to You, and we're so thankful. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve that value. Lord, others around us are also tremendously valuable. May we see You. May we see ourselves. May we see others, oh God, as You want us to. May we be people who are rightfully and truthfully humble and hospitable for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.